It's hard to believe, 21st Annual Reformation Day celebration here at Amesgate Church. It's actually, I think, my 36th. So what is the importance of Reformation Day? There are a lot of people that would wonder, what on earth are you doing, and who is Martin Luther? You know that in Germany, very few people know anything about Martin Luther. It's probably a little bit better here in the United States, but probably not much better. Reformation history helps us, of course, to know our past so that we can live more faithfully in the present and plan to work better as Christians, faithful to the Word of God in the future. And so we could go back to old Jeremiah 6, where he says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." And so we have to take that as a kind of warning. A lot of people would say, you guys, especially in the Reformed Church, you're all about church history nostalgia, wanting the good old days to come back. If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that it was a rough and tumble era in the world and in the church. So no nostalgia. But the whole point of being on the right road is that you're moving forward as a living person before God. And so that's the great value of history. And it also reminds us of who we actually are as the Church of Christ. We can learn so many things about how to be a stronger embassy for the Lord as we understand the history of the church. And then it also teaches us the dangers of doctrinal error. I was interested recently, we've had two things that have come up in Christianity Today which are kind of a surprise, items that are not a surprise to many of us, but they're rediscovering hymns. And we shouldn't forget that there are a whole generation now of people that know nothing about hymns and the solid theology that's in the best of them. And also doctrine, a dirty word. When I first became a Christian, outside of Reformed circles, it was a dirty word. And so now we're seeing there was, again, a big article, a whole issue devoted to re-interest in doctrine in Christianity Today. So those are hopeful signs, and it also tells you that we've been in, and probably still are, in a kind of dangerous place when it comes to knowing what God's Word teaches. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for that word of the gospel and the gospel itself, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, his amazing incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection. And that Martin Luther rediscovered that which was at the center of the church's life from the beginning. We thank you that he not only discovered justification by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone, but that he also discovered the power of your Spirit in the battle of the Christian life. We pray that you would bless us now as we consider his life and his contribution to your church and the way that it was reformed and calls us to be continually to be reforming according to the Word of God. And we ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Now, how do we approach Martin Luther? We've looked at some presuppositions of what the Reformation is and should be to us, but Martin Luther needs to be approached carefully and in these ways. We cannot account for the Reformation in merely historical terms. I say that every year. But with Luther, you get something like Erickson's Young Man Luther. And what he did is he looked at Luther from a neo-Freudian perspective and psychologized his life. And there was psychology there to analyze, but that's not the heart of the meaning of his life and what he was able to accomplish by God's grace. And then we have Kenneth Clark, the famous sort of popular television PBS historian, said Luther was the kind of leader Germans had always been waiting for. Well, there was some truth to that, but that doesn't explain Luther either. Secondly, the God of the Bible is the Lord of history, and that should always be our ultimate perspective as we analyze history, any history, but particularly the history of the Reformation. It's a messy business history. It's made up of all kinds of strands. It has human depravity, human goodness, and God's common grace, and all kinds of political and economic and psychological dimensions. Luther said this, he said, "It is then fundamentally necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that he foresees purposes and does all things according to his own immutable, eternal, and infallible will." That in the Bondage of the Will, which is one of his most famous writings. And we remember from Psalm 136:5 that whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all places. And this was one of the hard convictions of Luther that enabled him to endure some crazy things that happened in his life and ministry. And then finally, we should remember that the historical forces of psychology, economics, sociology, and politics are all part of the fabric of God's plan. So it's not that we should ignore these things, but that we should always remember God is there ordering all of those dimensions of history. Very complex, but also we can see his hand in them. Now, before we look at the doctrine of justification, I wanted to just give a brief sketch of Luther's life. We should never get tired of hearing the way that the Lord called a monk trying to establish his own righteousness out of that darkness spiritually and into the light of the gospel. And so if we look at the context now of the eve of the Reformation, and there was a revival of classical sources. It involved philosophy, it involved theology, and it involved things like Erasmus's Greek New Testament. This was a treasure that was brought to the church, and as faulty as some of that work was, it was good enough so that someone like Luther and many others could get right back to the original message of the New Testament. And so there was a kind of a motto among scholars, ad fontes, in other words, go back to the founts of learning. And this is exactly what the Lord used in the case of Luther and many others to bring the gospel back into the heart of the church's life. There was also the rise of nationalism. See, you had the Holy Roman Empire was actually divided into 400 electoral states, and the emperor actually depended on the electors, Frederick the Wise, the elector that protected Luther, and he had a vested interest in doing that because he knew that he could play back and forth with political power, and he also was an elector, literally like the Electoral College, and the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, had to be elected by all of these electors, so he had to watch his step, and these electors had a lot of power, and nations were beginning to form out of those electoral states. You also have the rise of the middle class, like something the Lord used, an enormous influx of wealth and trade that opened up trade routes. And at some point, I'd love to do a lecture on this to show the ways in God's providence, sort of like the Roman roads in Paul's day, that the Lord opened up transportation of the gospel so that the gospel could go to all kinds of places that it couldn't have 100 years prior to that. And then you had the decline of the papacy. So with these nation states rising, and we see this especially in England with Henry VIII, he defended the Pope and the seven sacraments at one point, and yet eventually he realized that his own political life could be separate from the power of the Pope. And so you know that story. And so we see the papacy and this new rise of nationalism going back and forth, and there was a conflict which in God's providence ended up protecting Luther during his life and ministry. And then there was also, in a very positive way, the development of a simple piety. There were a lot of people, I mean, we focus on the great reformers, but there were a lot of people that were wanting to get back to a simple way of living the Christian life. And so the Brethren of the Common Life, where Luther actually received his early education, they were looking at just getting back to a simple alternative to the Roman Catholic Church with all of its complex politics, its complex structure, and its complex way of living the Christian life with a lot of externals. And so Martin Luther was born into this context, and this was, of course, on November 10th in 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, there in the section of Germany known as Thuringia, and he was born to a prosperous miner. He liked to say he came from peasant stock, but he really didn't. His father, in fact, wanted him to become a lawyer, just very much like Calvin, and that would help him in his old age, of course, and so he was looking out for himself and wanted his son to be prosperous. He was obviously bright as a young man, and so his father wanted him to be a lawyer. He was educated then by the Brethren of the Common Life. He went on in 1501 to study at the University of Erfurt, and in 02 he received the B.A., and then 3 years later, the Master of Arts. But then, in that same year, on July 2nd, lightning struck. Literally, lightning struck. And he was almost killed. He was out on the road traveling. And he responded by saying, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." And so, why did he say that? Well, for one, Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. And mining was a dangerous business. And they were very superstitious in that world, in the late medieval world. And so he cried out to St. Anne. She helped miners. He was a son of a miner, and so she would help him. But he'd better do something really special. And to become a monk was really to take the high road of the Christian life. As ordinary folks would never attain to heaven the way that you could if you were a good monk. And so that's exactly what he did. His father, needless to say, was not at all happy with Luther. And Luther actually dealt with that conflict with his dad throughout his entire life until his dad died. And so on July 17th, so shortly after that, the same month, like 2 weeks later, he enters the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. This is where his struggles really began, because the whole point of becoming a monk is that you are going to earn your way. God's grace will help you, but your good works are going to get you ultimately to heaven, and you might have to go a little shorter road through purgatory to get there if you're really a good monk. And the Lord was showing Martin Luther all the way along that he was really not a good person. He was sinful. He had pride. He had all kinds of sin in his life. And so he was someone that was really struggling with, how can I be right with a holy God? Because I'm not holy. And all of my efforts seem to be fruitless. I seem to get worse than better. And so he lived with a tremendous struggle. He was eventually sent, because he was so bright, a very quick student and a good talker. By 1508, he was sent by Elector Frederick to the University of Wittenberg. That was described, actually, by one writer that I was just reading this, actually, recently, as a dirty little backwater in the German Empire. So it was really not a very nice place to be sent, but this is where Luther went. And it's a kind of a good reminder to us that sometimes something that doesn't look very good on the outside can turn out to be used by God in an amazing way. And that was certainly true of this little backwater town or city of Wittenberg. He only went there for a semester, and then he came back to Erfurt, and from 09 to 11, for a couple of years, he studied Greek and Hebrew. He read the Old and New Testament, so he began to get right deeply into the Bible, and then he made a six-month pilgrimage to Rome, and he had some kind of an errand that he was sent on from his monastery to go to Rome, but he was very excited to see Rome, the holy city, and when he got there, he was so deeply disappointed to see the corruption, the politicization of the Roman Church, and he left very, very disappointed in what he had seen, the complete absence of true spirituality, which he was hungering after. And so when he got back, his confessor, a wonderful man named Johann von Staupitz, advised him to go on to get his Doctor of Theology. Now, why would he do that? Because he knew that if Luther would study the Bible and study good theology, that he would come face to face with a solution to his guilt. And that was part of his wise way of trying to guide Luther through this dark night of the soul. And so, in April of 1511, he was transferred back to the University of Wittenberg to study for his doctorate. And at the age of 29, on October 19th in 1512, he received his Doctor of Theology, and thus he had to take an oath to defend the authority of Scripture. And Martin Luther was an earnest man, as well as a brilliant scholar, and so he took that very, very seriously. It was one of the few oaths not requiring allegiance to the Papal See, to Rome. And so he began to teach biblical theology and lecture based on his own research. And so from 1513 to 18, he studied and lectured on the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And boy, if you read those in depth and don't find the gospel, you really are not paying attention. And of course, someone might understand what those books say, but not really believe that it's true. But God had planted a hunger in Luther's soul so that he was really searching to know, how can I be right with a holy God? That was the great question that plagued him. And so he began to be a pastor there in the town as well. He had a deep love for people's souls, the people of the church there in Wittenberg. And his agonizing struggle of, first of all, he scraped the inside of his soul. So he was always looking within, always trying to figure out how he could be holy by looking within. And then his efforts to obey, they all ended in just complete discouragement. And so his mentor and advisor, now that he'd gotten really soaked in Scripture, von Staupitz said, you need to look to the wounds of Christ. And so while von Staupitz didn't have a perfect doctrine of justification, he knew that there was only one place that a sinner could go, and that's right to Christ. It wasn't even a doctrine per se, but just to know the person and the work of Christ in terms of his death upon the cross, that he was the one that would save him and give him hope. And so he took that seriously. And he began to realize that as he studied Romans 1:17, it's probably the most important verse in his life, he realized that the righteousness of God, which he thought was a righteousness that God demanded of him, was a righteousness that God gave him. Complete revelation. This was a revolution, not only in Luther's life, but it was beginning to sink into the souls of many around him. And through his ministry, many would come to recognize that the righteousness of Christ is imputed by God through faith alone to the sinner who trusts the Savior. And so he said, this passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. It opened up the gate to God, the Holy One, the one before whom the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. And he was able to say, now I've been made acceptable to him because of what Christ did, not because of anything in me or anything that I can do. And so from that point on, he named himself Eleutherius. And you know that word comes from the Greek word Eleutheria, which is freedom. And so here he was set free, and he named himself a freed man because of Christ. And so if we back up a little bit now and realize what's going on there in 1516, 1518, this period of a couple of years, indulgences was the spark. It was the occasion which brought out the true gospel in Luther's thinking and life. And what were indulgences? It was sort of like the bingo of the medieval age. And it was a great fundraising tool. And so it grew out of the Crusades. 14th century Boniface III offers plenary indulgences to pilgrimages to Rome. And, of course, they could then go to Rome, pay their money, then the Pope could fund the Crusades and ward off the Muslims, which were always at the gates of the kingdom. In 1476, Sixtus IV gave plenary indulgences, and then in 1513, so during Luther's life now, Leo X gave plenary indulgences, and finally, Julius II renewed those plenary indulgences to pay for the construction of St. Peter. So you could fund all kinds of things through these indulgences based on the ignorance of the average person that had been taught this: if you pay for indulgences, you will at least reduce the number of years you spend in purgatory. They had different numbers and formulas for different amounts of money that you could pay off to earn yourself these credits from the treasury of merit. And we shouldn't be naive about this. Frederick the Wise, who protected Luther eventually, he was the one that was trying to make Wittenberg like Rome. It was filled with relics, and he believed in indulgences, only he would like the funding to go to him and not to Rome. And so there was this tremendous debate back and forth, this tremendous conflict between Frederick and the Pope. In 1517, and we're thinking, of course, of this coming Tuesday, the 31st of October, but actually a month before, in September, there were 97 theses, so two more than the famous 95. And there, at age 34, Luther hated these indulgences. He still partly believed in them, but he believed that the fault was in the idea that somehow through human effort we can earn God's favor and pay for God's favor. He said that is absolutely wrong, that seeking to establish a share in the salvation through one's deeds makes man guilty of self-assertion, which is the most fundamental sin. True freedom exists only if man is redeemed through faith in Christ. So he'd already come to that very firm conclusion. He was favoring Augustine and not Aristotle. And so he really was hungering after not only grace for himself, but getting the people that he ministered to from day to day in Wittenberg to understand God's amazing grace. And so he began as far back as exactly 1 year before the famous 1517 theses, preaching against indulgences. And this, of course, caught the Pope's ear, and nobody liked that. Tetzel, who was sent to be the preacher of indulgences right across the river from Wittenberg, so he had to stay out of Elector Frederick's territory, but he was right there influencing people, and people would go from Wittenberg over the River Elbe in order to buy indulgences. That's how popular they were, sort of like lottery tickets, I think, today. And so, October 31st, 1517, Luther posts his famous 95 Theses on the Wittenberg castle door, as was the custom. And so he was there against the externalization of the sacrament of penance, which involved contrition, confession, satisfaction, absolution, and through the sale of indulgences. Luther just hated this because he knew how corrupting it was for the people in his parish. And so Luther said, there's no cheap substitute for the forgiveness which comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something you cannot buy. Isaiah 55. It's a free gift. Come without money. Two of the theses were these. 27 says this, there is no divine authority for preaching that the soul flies out of purgatory immediately when the money clinks in the bottom of the chest. Tetzel said this, of course, in his preaching. Then das Geld im Kasten klingt, die Seele in dem Himmel springt. You can sort of get the feeling of that in the German. And it's hilarious, but it was tragic in Luther's day because people believed that this was true. And so in Thesis 28, he said, it is certainly possible that when the money clinks in the bottom of the chest, avarice and greed increase. But when the church offers intercession, all depends on the will of God. And so even though he continued to believe at that point in indulgences for good purposes, understood properly in terms of real repentance, and then, of course, the two don't mix, we understand. But he was working his way through these things, and then he continued to believe in purgatory and the authority of the Pope. He had no concept of starting a whole new religious movement called Protestantism. He only had a concept of getting back to the Bible and its gospel doctrine. That was what drove him day and night. Now, the 95 Theses are sort of like putting out a first draft of a document, let's say in your office or with a session. It's a first draft of a document. It's not meant for publication. It's meant for scholarly debate in this context. But someone got a hold of it because he'd already been causing a stir for a year about his opposition to indulgences. And so someone got a hold of it, they secretly printed it, and it spread like wildfire. He even said, there are several of those that I really wanted to change or maybe even eliminate. And so, too late, the printing press had been invented, a little over a half century before that. And the printing press in God's providence proved that's movable type. You could send a lot of paper around the empire at that time, especially with trade routes opening up and the middle class expansion. And so that's what happened. And before he knew it, he was famous. It went viral, like things do on the internet. The difference is that things that go viral on the internet tend to go viral and then they die, because there's always so many other things, most of which are trivial. This was important. It lasted, and it lasted all the way till now, 500 years later. On August 7th in 1518, so about 6 months or a little more than that, maybe 10 months later, Luther was summoned to Rome. He refused. And during that period, from 1519 to 20, he began to do loads of writing. His writings make up many, many volumes. I forget the exact number, but he was a prolific author. And so he waged full war with debates at Heidelberg, Augsburg, and Leipzig. And his most formidable opponent was John Eck. We should always remember that within the Roman See, there were some brilliant men as well. Men who were serious scholars and knew how to defend the Roman doctrine and the Roman See, and John Eck was one of those. And Luther began to affirm John Huss, a dangerous thing to do in his day because John Huss had been burned at the stake for his belief in the gospel and the threat that he represented to the church. June 15, 1520, as things began to move very quickly now, just 2 years later, the papal bull Exsurge Domine demands recantation within 60 days. At this point, Luther is so settled in his position and has come to really articulate the doctrine of justification by faith that he burns the bull publicly. And that, of course, was a real threat to Rome, because meanwhile, this is spreading, and there are political implications, economic implications for the Pope. And so Luther is really under the threat of being not only excommunicated, but exterminated. On January 3rd, about 6 months later, 1521, Luther is excommunicated, summoned by the emperor to appear at the Diet of Worms by the papal bull Ducet Romanum Pontificum. The Diet, I remember seeing that for the first time. There's something on the humor site that Reformed Christians have called Babylon Bee. And Babylon Bee, which is really hilarious. I haven't looked at it very much, but I did just look at it today. And Babylon Bee reflects on how they first saw this Diet of Worms. What on earth is that? That would be worse than excommunication, I would think. And so this Diet of Worms, which was a place, was actually a very serious convocation in which you had to come before the emperor. So this would be like going before the Supreme Court of the United States to defend yourself. And worse, because if you didn't defend yourself properly, you were going to die. He had, of course, the ban on harming him, but in that environment, that was not a ban to be trusted. And so he went, and he refused to recant. He did have a hesitation. He asked for 24 hours when he was told that he had to recant after defending himself. And he went and came out, of course, with this famous statement, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." And that was his stand that he lived by. He was age 39, and now he had already formulated a complete doctrine of justification by faith. His spiritual life and the spiritual life of all the people that he knew and ministered to depended on his taking this stand. And so that's why we could say, here we stand, 500th anniversary, here we stand, and unashamedly. And so he's on his way back. His safe conduct is something that the Emperor Frederick knows is not trustworthy. And so he comes and he captures him. And Luther was taken off to the castle of Wartburg, where he translates the New Testament from the Greek into the German language. That is still used today in Germany and among German-speaking people. It would be sort of like the King James would be to us. But that had a tremendous influence. And so there he was in the castle. Things happened there in Wittenberg. The pastor of the church while he was away was Karlstadt. And Karlstadt was a radical who had very little patience for reform. He wanted to get everything done now. And so Luther had to go back and stop him from ruining the Reformation there in Wittenberg. And so this was where his famous prayer, "Save me from my enemies and some of my friends too." And so I guess there are times we could all say that. But the fact is that he was a pastor as well as being a theologian. He loved God's people. He couldn't stand to see their souls endangered. And so the same motive for him preaching the gospel and opposing the Pope was the same motive that made him go back against Frederick's wishes to go back to Wittenberg in order to protect the work of the Reformation. And so he's there. He's translated the German New Testament. And in September of 1522, that is actually published. In 1521, the first evangelical, by the way, that's the word they used for themselves as opposed to Roman Catholic. They were evangelicals before, and then the Lutherans also came into the picture. The radicals were called Martinians, so it was interesting using his first name instead of his last. And that was served by Melanchthon, who was a close associate and disciple of Luther. The first priest was married, Justus Jonas, a minister of the castle church, and then the first monks, 13 of them, left the Augustinian cloister. He was married in June. June weddings, I guess, were popular in Germany at that time, too. 1525, at age 43, he marries ex-nun Catherine von Bora, and they had a wonderful marriage. And so he waited a while, and there's a lot of speculation why. Partly because he didn't want to seem like what was motivating him was sexual lust for the Reformation. That certainly was not true. Also, it was a time of conflict when his life was in danger, and he probably was afraid that that could harm a marriage. And also, he was extraordinarily busy morning, noon, and night. He dies on February 18th in 1546 in Eisleben, and that's a quick sketch of his life. And so, what is Luther's doctrine of justification? And what's interesting is it took him time exegeting Scripture, thinking it over, formulating, and working on getting this right according to the Word of God, which was his source. And so, sola scriptura, the authority of the Scripture, the formal principle of the Reformation, he faced every enemy with Scripture. And we saw that in hymn 92. That was his lifeblood, to go back to Scripture, because that was the treasure house in which he found the gospel. And so he knew that for everything, he needed to go back to the Word of God. In Table Talk, he is recorded to have said, "A fiery shield is God's word. He that believes God's word overcomes all. For this shield fears nothing, neither hell nor the devil." And so all of his doctrine came from that one source, the Bible. Now, we should be careful, however, and we still wrestle with this problem today, not to be what we might call biblicists, and that is to say it's only the Bible. Because as C.H. Spurgeon once said in his wonderful introduction to his Commenting on Commentaries, because he's defending commentaries, right? So he's got to answer this question of what about the Bible and the commentaries? How do those relate to one another? And so he says, "It's so amazing to me that people who think so highly of what the Spirit has taught them can think so poorly of what he has taught others." And so when he defended himself at the Diet of Worms, Luther had books laid out on the table from the fathers, Augustine, and so many others. And so he knew that there were many that went before him, and he needed to build not on a human foundation, but on the foundation of what others had struggled to come to understand and articulate from the Bible. And so that was his foundation. As we think about justification, you may be interested in reading some things about his doctrine of justification. And here are four things. If you're taking notes, you could take these down. I could also give them to you after the lecture. His sermon, Two Kinds of Righteousness, preached in 1519. And then The Freedom of a Christian, 1520. And then The Bondage of the Will, that's probably the most famous. But also the commentary on Galatians, it's magnificent. And he's so clear because, of course, Paul was so clear in defending the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, the substance of his doctrine, the source is Scripture, but the substance, which is often called the material principle, is sola gratia, sola fide, that is, salvation by grace alone through faith. We have to be careful there, because if you were to ask a Roman theologian back in the day, or today, if they're Orthodox, and you say, "Well, we believe in salvation by grace," they would say, "So do we." And so what's the distinction? There's a huge distinction, and there would have to be, in order for a man like Luther to be willing to risk his life for this doctrine. Listen to what he says from his commentary on Romans 1:17. This is a long quote now from Luther. "Human teachings reveal the righteousness of men. That is, they teach who is righteous and how a man can be and become righteous before himself and his fellow men. But only the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That is, who is righteous and how a man can become righteous before God. By that faith alone by which one believes the word of God." And then he quotes from Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that disbelieves shall be condemned, for the righteousness of God is the cause of salvation." Here, too, the righteousness of God must not be understood as that righteousness by which he is righteous in himself, but as that righteousness by which we are made righteous, justified by him. And this happens through faith in the gospel. Therefore, blessed Augustine writes in the 16th chapter of his book on the Spirit and the Letter, quote, "The righteousness of God is that righteousness which he imparts in order to make men righteous, just as that is the Lord's salvation by which he saves us," unquote. He says the same thing in the 9th chapter of the same book. The righteousness of God must be distinguished from the righteousness of men which comes from works, as Aristotle in the 3rd chapter of his Ethics clearly indicates. According to him, righteousness follows upon and flows from actions. But according to God, righteousness precedes works, and works result from it. And so he discovered, as we said before, that the righteousness of God there in Romans 1:17 is a righteousness which comes as a gift. It's not God's righteousness, that is, his faithfulness to keep his promise. That certainly is an attribute or a covenantal fact about God, but that's not what he's saying here. It's a righteousness that is gifted to us by his amazing grace. And so he also, I think he used the word in this quote, imparted is what he used. By that, he did not mean infused righteousness. He meant imparted. It's given to us as a gift. And so what's the difference between infused righteousness and imparted righteousness, or I should say imputed righteousness? What's the difference between those two things? Well, the difference is this, that infused righteousness is that righteousness which God works into us, and the Roman system would say that it is that which enables us to do good works, which in turn merit His favor. And because that grace is always mixed with human imperfection, you can never be certain that you're saved. And if you are, you're proud and probably don't know God at all. That's the Roman doctrine. Imputed righteousness, on the other hand, is a righteousness which is gifted to us. It's given to us. It's a free gift. It's credited to our accounts. Just like if you had a benefactor, let's say you're an artist, and your benefactor puts $1,000 a month in to pay your rent. It's a free gift. You look there and you see every month on the first of the month at midnight, $1,000 has been put into your account. Well, this is the righteousness of Christ has been put into our account, and not by an electronic system, but through faith. And as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, that too is a gift of God, as is repentance. It's all a gift. And so Luther was really absorbed Paul to such a degree that he really came to understand how wonderful God's divine mercy is. This difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness is critical to our understanding of the gospel. And so justification and sanctification are two other categories or rubrics that we would put these two distinctions under. And it's so important not to confuse those. In Rome, there is confusion. Let me just read a couple of things that Luther said. Our faith in Christ does not free us from works, but from the false opinions concerning works, that is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works. A footnote on that quote is that many have said, well, because he emphasized God's grace and the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith so strongly, it would tend to antinomianism. But throughout Luther's writings, even though he didn't have the carefully articulated doctrine that we have now in our Westminster Confession and catechisms, he understood clearly that anyone without good works had no claim on Christ. The point is that good works are not in any way part of the foundation which satisfies the justice of God. And this is what Luther was willing to die for. We need the Decalogue, he said, not only to apprise us of our lawful obligations, but we also need it to discern how far the Holy Spirit has advanced in his work of sanctification, and by how much we still fall short of the goal, lest we become secure and imagine that we have now done all that is required. Thus, we must constantly grow in sanctification and always become new creatures in Christ. That could be a quote from Calvin, or John Owen, for that matter. He's so clear about the distinction between justification and sanctification. In Bondage of the Will, he makes this wonderful statement. But now that God has taken my salvation out of the control of my own will and put it under the control of His and promised to save me, not according to my working or running, but according to His own grace and mercy, I have the comfortable certainty that He is faithful and will not lie to me, and that He is also great and powerful, so that no devils or opposition can break Him or pluck me from Him. And so justification was what he called the article of the standing and falling church. And though I think in the Reformed faith we understand that justification is not the only thing, Luther didn't believe that either. It's just that rediscovering it is heavily accented in his writings and ministry. But the fact is that it's the first blessing of our union with Christ, giving us his Spirit. It is, and I fully agree with what Luther said, it's our gateway into heaven. There's no way to be right with God and to know that we're connected with heavenly reality without the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. There's no door. The door is closed to sinners. And so, of course, by union with Christ, we have all of the other benefits that are attached to it, including sanctification, adoption, and perseverance to the end, and finally, glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. There are confessional statements, of course. Now, by the time you get closer to the middle of the 16th century, confessions are beginning to articulate this wonderful reality. And so the Augsburg Confession of 1530 by Philip Melanchthon was one approved by Luther. And here's what it says on justification. Also, they teach that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who, by his death, has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sight. And then it quotes Romans 3 and 4 as the proof text. Then 7 years later, Luther himself wrote the Schmalkald Articles in 1537, and in Article 13, how one is justified before God and of good works, we read this. What I have hitherto and constantly taught concerning this, I know not how to change in the least, namely, that by faith, as St. Peter says, we acquire a new clean heart, and God will and does account us entirely righteous and holy for the sake of Christ, our mediator. And although sin in the flesh has not yet been altogether removed or become dead, yet he will not punish or remember it. What's interesting about that is you can see the wording itself is a pastor's wording. He's not only a theologian, but truly a pastor who's dealt with this question of assurance with his own people. And then he goes on to say in that same article, and such faith, renewal, and forgiveness of sins is followed by good works. And what there is still sinful or imperfect also in them shall not be accounted as sin or defect, and that too for Christ's sake. But the entire man, both as to his person and his works, is to be called and to be righteous and holy from pure grace and mercy shed upon us, unfolded and spread over us in Christ. And therefore we cannot boast of many merits and works if they are viewed apart from grace and mercy. But as it is written in 1 Corinthians 1:31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, namely that he has a gracious God. For thus all is well. We say besides that if good works do not follow, faith is false and not true. And so there's a wonderful statement by the mature Martin Luther in describing what grace means and how it's related to the Christian life in terms of our sanctification. Now, finally, just a brief note on the Reformation today. Protestants are confused about the Reformation. In fact, there's been a spate of books over the last decade that have basically said, is there any more need for the Reformation? Maybe we should just join with Rome. We're all standing for the same ethical principles, and we have a belief in God's grace being our only hope of salvation. And so why don't we just go ahead and join together? G.K. Chesterton, who, when he wrote Orthodoxy, I believe was still in the Anglican Church, but he had some wonderful things to say there, said this: what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. And this has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt the divine reason. And so he makes this wonderful point then about we should be certain about truth, not certain about ourselves, but certain about truth. And so we come to evangelicals and Catholics together. It's ECT, I think, fosters confusion. And what I've seen, though there have been some good things said on the Protestant side, but basically, it seems to downplay the differences, critical differences, between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism, especially when it comes to the Tridentine affirmations and anathemas. So those anathemas have never been lifted, that we of the Protestant faith, who believe in the distinction between imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness, are cursed by the Roman See. In the Council of Trent, which ran from 1545 to 1563 in Trento, Italy, says that it's still in place today. And so we should have open discussion. But if we're going to do it, we need to do it with unashamed of our own confession of what it means to be right with God and how that can take place. And so, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church from 1994, justification includes the remission of sin, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man. So justification includes all of that. And you can see that sanctification and justification are completely wrapped up into one. It is a very dangerous teaching. And so the rising generation of young people are confused about what the gospel is. Christian Smith, strangely and sadly, who has gone himself to the Roman Church, but he's told us something very interesting about coming from his research on religious beliefs and convictions of American teenagers. And so back in 2005, in Soul Searching, Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, he concludes that even the most conservative American teens tend to be moralistic, therapeutic deists. And what that means is that they want a religion that works for them. It provides health, wealth, and happiness. They want God to be their helper when they need him, but they surely don't want to submit to him. Now, are there exceptions? I know exceptions in my own congregation, in my own life to that, thank God, because his grace is still powerfully working in people throughout the world. But it's something for us to be aware of. We have had a tendency for many, many decades now, maybe even close to a century, of minimizing doctrine. But biblical life is based on biblical truth. That's what doctrine is. It's simply biblical teaching. And so we have to remember that danger. And we must really promote a clear understanding. That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith is so wonderful. It says, for example, in looking at these two, if someone would say, yeah, justification, you're going to be an antinomian. You're going to think, I've got Christ's imputed righteousness, his active obedience. What pleased God is now mine, and it doesn't really matter how I live from day to day. That's contrary to everything Scripture teaches, and our confession articulates this beautifully. It says, faith, in chapter 11, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And so you have this beautiful articulation, by the way, based on all the confessions that went before it, going back to Luther's time and all the way back to Nicaea and Chalcedon. And there it is, articulated with such biblical precision. And so we must be clear about that burning question of our age, which is, how may I, a wretched sinner, be right with the holy Creator? Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer is so beautifully simple and powerful. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As Paul says in Philippians, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Our doctrine of justification is also beautifully stated in such a concise fashion in Westminster Catechism number 33. What is justification? It's something to memorize. Now, take this home. If you haven't memorized it, memorize it, because your spiritual life depends on it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sin and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so, brothers and sisters, let's keep believing this, and let's die with this faith, and let's spread it to this new and rising generation, because our lives depend upon it. Let's close with a quick word of prayer, and then we can have questions. Lord, we are thankful for this amazing doctrine. It is amazing that sinners such as Luther and us should be saved by your righteousness, the righteousness that you have given to us in Christ, the righteousness of a true man who is also God incarnate, and a righteousness which has satisfied your divine justice. How we thank you for that and pray that you would help us to believe it, to live out its implications in our daily lives, as well as to grow in our communion with you based on that wonderful good news, and that we might then spread it with clarity and grace to this next generation. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll take some questions before we go and have the refreshments that are waiting for us. Scott Meadows, Pastor Meadows, or comments, by the way. Well, yes, there have been tomes written on this in recent times. We have a few of them out on our book table. And so the question is, what is the difference between Lutheranism, Lutheran theology, and Reformed theology? I think there are significant similarities and significant differences. I think on justification, I think that we are identical. I'm willing to live and die with Luther and what he said on that. But when you look at just what I read briefly from the Westminster Confession, you can see that we have articulated so carefully the relationship between good works and justification by faith in the righteousness of Christ alone. I think that Reformed confessions have done a better, more accurate job of that. There are those who would say that the law-gospel distinction is one that distinguishes us from Luther. Lutherans believe law-gospel distinction. I see that everywhere in the New Testament and Paul. So again, I'm right there with them. I do think that when it comes to the ordo salutis, you know, the order of the application of Christ's work to us, which begins with regeneration, with effectual calling, with the changed heart, and with the first expression of that changed heart, which is repentance and faith in Christ, which justifies us and adopts us and sanctifies us, enables us to persevere and glorifies us. We don't see that kind of, again, it's a theological articulation that you see in Westminster. Can you tell I'm favorable to Westminster Confession and Catechism? And I love other Reformed confessions, too, by the way. You have the Canons of Dort, you have Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, wonderful expressions of faith. Some would say those are a little bit more pastoral. And you see this, like what we read from Luther's own confession there in the Schmalkald Articles of 1537. There's a pastoral dimension. But as I've been teaching the Westminster Confession in adult Sunday school, you see this everywhere. The Puritans, so many of them, were pastors as well as theologians. They did pastoral work. They worked with people's spiritual needs from day to day. And you see that reflected in all of the good confessions. So I would say there are similarities and differences, and we should consider our Lutheran brothers who are faithful to Orthodox Lutheranism, because there are many branches of it. We have a lot in common with them. Wisconsin Synod Lutherans, we have a church here in Manchester, and I've never been, but a number of people that I know have been and worship there, and they said you really hear the gospel there. They're very Christ-centered and Bible-centered. And so those are clearly our brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you want to add some similarities and differences, Scott?
One thing worth mentioning is the Calvinist.
Yes. Oh, excellent. So an excellent comment from Pastor Meadows that a big difference is in terms of the regulative principle and our whole view of worship. Worship in our Westminster tradition is based on what is clearly there in the Word of God or by good and necessary consequence deducted therefrom. And so that is a really important distinction. Luther, of course, did reduce the sacraments. He got married and didn't believe that that was any longer a sacrament. He also brought in a whole new view of calling and realizing that the monastic life was not a higher calling than the farmer or the housemaid that sweeps the floor. And so that was something we would embrace. But when it comes to worship, the regulative principle is clearly, distinctively Presbyterian and Reformed. It's unique. And so you see that. If you go to Missouri Synod churches, our kids went to a school there in Westchester County a long time ago, and we went to several worship services, and they have like mitres and shepherd's staffs and all kinds of ornate robes and things of that nature that they're high liturgy that we wouldn't be comfortable with in terms of being rooted in Scripture. Other question? Yes, way back. Well, I don't know about post Anne Boleyn. One of my favorite professors in seminary was Robert Godfrey. And when he came to the six wives, I do know what the six wives are, but I don't know the order. I couldn't rattle that off the top of my head. And neither could Bob Godfrey the day that he lectured on this. He got things so mixed up that he closed his notes and walked out of the room with a big smile on his face and said, "I'll clarify this tomorrow." So the question is, what did Martin Luther think of Henry VIII post Anne Boleyn? I can tell you this, that first of all, Henry VIII wrote a tract or a small booklet that supported, didn't know this until recently, the seven sacraments of the Roman See. And Luther responded to it. Some of his colleagues said, "You don't waste your time with that. It was terribly written." And Henry VIII was not a theologian, but he did that. And so beyond that, I really don't know more about his relation because, of course, Henry VIII, largely for marital and political reasons, withdrew his support from Rome and was also excommunicated. But I don't know what he thought of Luther or what Luther thought of him. Does anyone else know? So that's a hard question then, because no one else knows, not in this room anyway. So thank you, though, for asking that. So there was communication, and you can say this, that you know that Lutheranism spread into England. And so Lutheranism definitely had a strong effect on the early English Reformation as well, because the writings were being transported all over the place via trade routes. Yes?
You mentioned the union of Christ.
Yeah, I'm not a Luther scholar. So the question is, what did Luther have to say about union with Christ and its relationship to the Ordo Salutis? As far as I know, in Lutheran theology in the early Reformation, Luther and Melanchthon, they didn't have a concept of the Ordo Salutis per se. It's clear from one of the quotes that they did have a distinction, though, between justification and sanctification. But Luther was not organized in his thinking the way that Calvin was. And so it's with Calvin and then in the post-Reformation dogmatics that the Ordo Salutis, the order of the application of Christ's finished work, became articulated in a very clear and biblical way. And of course, that's being debated now, union with Christ. Well, how does that relate to justification? Is there some kind of justification at the end of a person's life? Those are questions that people are raising. And I always say, I'm going to stick with the articulation of the Westminster Confession and Catechism, because that, I think, is an accurate statement of what the Bible teaches. Other questions or comments? Yes, Martin. Well, one that I find, by and large, to be an excellent book is By Faith Alone. And it's there. It's a brown-covered book, and I forget who published it, either Crossway or PNR might have done it. So that's controversial. If you want something that lays out the Ordo Salutis, including locating union with Christ, by the way, a phrase, if you see in reading through Paul's epistles, it would be easy to overlook this, the in Christ, just that little preposition, in. That's union with Christ in almost every place that you see that. And so John Murray does an absolutely wonderful job. He was a man who constantly edited himself to make sure that what he was writing was concise and accurate and biblical. And Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a magnificent treatment of the whole order of the application of redemption. So the question was about what books are there that would deal with the controversy. I think that's a positive exposition of the order of salvation. And I think I'm getting the title wrong. It's By Faith Alone. It's got something with the word not in it. And it's simply a quote from something Paul says. And if you ask me afterwards, I can show you where the book is. Maybe I'm more visual sometimes in my memory. Another question. Was there one down front here? Yes. Yeah, okay. So the question is, the righteousness of God, where does that fit into the discussion presently, which sees the righteousness of God, that phrase referring to God's faithfulness to his covenant promises? And I would say that the new perspective on Paul, which has, I don't hear as much discussion of this recently, but it doesn't mean it's gone away. But the new perspective on Paul has tended to want to take that phrase in the New Testament and almost universally say that it's God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And so it tends to undermine the idea of imputation of Christ's righteousness, of his act of obedience. I think that's a very dangerous tendency, and again, I'll side with Luther on that one. There are places where righteousness is used. I can't think of them off the top of my head in that way of God's faithfulness. And certainly in the Old Covenant, that is true. But to undermine the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ and of his active obedience, those are things the New Perspective does not tend to want to support. And in many cases, they ardently oppose those ideas. If I don't have a righteousness of a human being that lived perfectly loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself, as a sacrifice before God, and who is also God incarnate, I don't have a Savior. And so I think that's where you'll see that distinction. But there are places in Old and New Testament, maybe a little bit more in the Old Testament prophets, where righteousness of God is in fact referring to his covenant faithfulness. So was there anything like this new perspective on that phrase, righteousness of God, back in the Reformation period? And I simply don't know. I know that that's not, in looking at Luther, that wasn't something that he was dealing with. Yes, Sam. Yes, those are hard things for me always, but but yes, I remember Edith Schaefer used to explain it this way, is that we are, think of us as filthy. We've been out and we've been wrestling in the mud and we're just dirty from head to toe. I get that way when I garden. And I come in and my fingernails are so grubby, it takes lots of scrubbing to get that dirt out. But I'm filthy. And so she said, yes, but you and yourself are filthy. But what God does in Christ is he gives you a white robe that covers you completely so that God looks at you and he doesn't see the dirt, the sin. He sees the white righteousness of Christ like snow. Actually, Isaiah uses that analogy of snow, that you will be whiter than snow. So Mrs. Schaefer used to say that was like a white robe that covers you. And justification is when you trust God has covered you with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. You could also do that, I'm sure, very well, Sam. Would you like to say it in a different way? Does anyone speak Korean here? Or Mandarin? Nice question. Always important for preachers to be reminded of that. Other questions? Scott. Yes, thank you for pointing that out, Scott. Pastor Meadows has brought two other things that would be a big difference between Reformed theology and Lutheran theology, and one is the Lord's Supper. And, of course, there were tremendous debates during the Reformation period over the Lord's Supper, and consubstantiation would be their view and not the real presence, which was what Calvin defended by word and spirit. And so then there was the ubiquity of the body of Christ. The Reformed would say, no, Christ is seated at the right hand of God and his human body is locatable in a point in space and time, not his divine nature. He is God, fully God. So there was that difference then in terms of the Lord's Supper. And then in terms of the third use of the law, what's interesting is that, yes, he didn't make, again, this is articulation of fine distinctions between the civil use, the convicting use, and the guiding use for the Christian life, which is the third use of the law. But Luther, remember, had a whole exposition of the Ten Commandments, so he definitely believed that, as you said. It's just that it wasn't articulated and emphasized in the way that Calvin and others in the Reformed tradition did. So thank you for pointing those two other differences, important differences as well.